So, Book of Hebrews. This is the third sermon Tim opened for us. I did the first, looking at the first two verses last week. Now we're moving on, a dramatic further single verse. We're now doing three whole verses this morning. We're going to start slow and then kind of build up some momentum, I think, is the plan. And because I think the first couple of verses really kind of capture very much what we're going to be considering as the book goes on. So it's worth kind of getting familiar that the person who's written this is a great orator. He's a very capable speaker, very capable communicator. The people who've commented on this have said that the writing style is of the highest quality of Greek and use of language. Very well thought down. So these opening words are very important. We've got to take note of them. And in them we get an introduction to some of the things that are going to be unpacked as the letter goes on. This is all about Christ. It's all about the Son. And what a gift to a preacher who wants to preach Christ crucified, the book of Hebrews, because it's all about Him. The Son. And as we start looking in these opening verses, different aspects and attributes of the Son. The Son as priest. The Son as king. The Son as prophet. The Son as God. The great Son. Your Savior and mine, Jesus. All these wonderful things that the writer wants to speak to us about. And the three things I'm picking out this morning are these, continuing our theme, because it's the phenomenal religion is the theme of the whole sermon series. I'm looking at this great concern that the writer has with external things, the way the faith that God has birthed in the world appears. It manifests. The Word became flesh. Phenomenal. I want to talk about the phenomenon of the church, phenomenal church, the phenomenon of the Son, the phenomenal Son. And I'm going to try and get, not race through the first couple of points, but I'm going to just store up a little bit of energy for myself for the third point. And I suggest as hearers, you store up a bit of energy yourselves for the third point. Because I think it's more stretching in some ways. And the truth is that we've all got a lot of growing up to do. We've all got a lot of maturing to do. And the third point, to some extent, opens up why we really, really need to grow and phenomenal growth. Not just growth in numbers. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church of Jesus through the world. But depth as well, and understanding. Well, we need to grow in wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the things of God. Okay, so let's pray, and we'll pray for our youngsters next door too, and we'll now open it up. Father, thank you for this gathering, and this gathering place, and this time that we have. Lord, it is so precious, and I thank you that you've been with us as we've sung your praises. We've sensed your presence and your goodness. We thank you for the opportunity to pray together and read your word publicly and openly. We thank you that we are here, representatives of across the generations and across the spectrum of people in this area, and that there are others like us meeting all around. And we thank you for this. And we thank you that the youngsters are there with Phil, and they're going to be considering Jesus. And we're here considering Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that this wouldn't be for nothing. That we wouldn't just be doing this in vain. But that you would really, truly be building us up and changing us. And that we'd grow, all of us grow in grace. We feel our need. And pray, Lord, that if we don't feel it, that you would show us our need. And that in showing us our need, you would meet that need and equip us, as the writer to the Hebrews prayed at the end. So help us with these things, we pray. Help me to speak, help each one here to listen, And please, Father, be speaking in the midst, and may your people hear your voice. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we read the first three verses together? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Talk about phenomenon, things that appear. And there are several things that appear in this opening. And I think the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. I talked about phenomenal religion. I talked about the fact that this Christianity has come into being, exists, it's here in the world. And how has it come about? And we're told so clearly here in this opening line, God spoke. God is speaking in the world. He has spoken things into being. By his word, these things have appeared. And as you look at the opening lines, he has been speaking in the past, in the distant past. He's been speaking here. He's been speaking there. He's been speaking in this way. He's been speaking in that way. And now he is speaking, and he's speaking specifically through and by his Son. So all the way through, how has this faith come into being? God has spoken it into being. He's done it here, he's done it there, he's done it then, he's doing it now. He has brought this thing into the world. It exists. It's a phenomena that exists. And I'm so thankful when I think about this, because imagine if you were in a situation where you were trying to guess what God was thinking. If you were trying to wonder what's in his heart, what are his thoughts, what's his attitude to things. Imagine if you were just sitting there sort of trying to work it out, use your reason to work out the maker of heaven and earth and the sustainer of all life. You don't have to just sit there wondering what God is thinking. He's telling us. God is speaking. And we don't have to sit there trying to use our intellects and our imagination to come up with something. What you have to do and what I have to do, I have to listen. If you just listen, God, you can hear God speak. Wow. And that's an amazing thing in its own right. And it can be heard. His voice can be heard in the earth. So it's very clear, isn't it, that all we're talking about, this is not a philosophy we're talking about. You know, what philosophies are is when very clever and intelligent people think deeply and seriously about things and reason and work things out and come to conclusions and put suggestions and ideas forward. And that's very interesting. But that's not what we're talking about here. This isn't something people have thought up. It's something people have heard and are passing on what they've heard. They've heard God speaking. And it's not, in that sense, a mythology, and by that, or a superstition. It's not like that, because, you know, stories can encapsulate extraordinary truth. You can sometimes tell a little story, and it can be very, very meaningful. And clever storytellers come up with things, and they tell, like, the history of their nation or their people, or, you know, in stories. And that's all very interesting, and all the rest of it. And they come up with traditions and superstitions that stop children running out into the road or touching the fire when they're too small and all the rest of it. That's all very interesting. That's not what this is. That isn't what this is. This isn't the product of anybody's imagination. This is the divine unfolding and revealing himself. He is revealing himself to us. He's telling us if we'll listen. In a way, this faith, the Christian faith, has come into being in exactly the same way as the whole world came into being. Genesis tells us that God spoke and it was. That's the way it always was. It's the way it always has been. It is the way it is. God speaks and things come into being. There is power in the Word of God. Absolute authority in the Word of God. And so the world was made. And so our faith is upheld and sustained and exists by the Word of God. At the beginning of this, at the beginning of the passage there, in the first verse there, he talks about many times, many ways, God speaking to our fathers by the prophets. And it's very easy to think about what the prophets said in a kind of vague way, but I think you can organize the revelation that they were given under three sort of basic headings. They were given to the temple, or the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the whole idea that you could take a creature and slay it, and that in some way, shape, or form, God would accept that in place as a kind of as a fine, if you will, and for the forgiveness of sins and for the receiving of thanksgiving. And God brought into being this remarkable system by his word, and he revealed it through the prophets. He showed Moses, didn't he, the tabernacle and all its beautiful architecture, this whole system of priests and offerings and blood and incense. God brought this into the world. It came to exist because God spoke it and it happened. It came to exist. And that's the same with the law as well, isn't it? God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and they were written there on two tablets of stone. These things existed with the finger of God. They were written, Ten Commandments. They came into the world and existed. And then he put into place through revelation to the prophets that there should be judges and the whole system of how the law should be applied and practiced and the penalties, and came into being by his word. And thirdly, I think the kingdom. So there's the law, there's the temple, and then there's the palace, if you will, the kingdom. And from the beginning, God started to speak about the coming king and establish David, didn't he? We're looking at the book of Ruth in the evenings, and there's the beginnings of the family that's going to appear to be the house of David. David, the first great king of Israel, and then Solomon and the others. God said it would happen, and it came to pass. The word became flesh. The word became flesh. Again and again, what God says comes into being by the power of the word that he gives to his prophets. The nation, from our reading in Exodus, the whole nation of Israel just came into being like in a day. Suddenly there was a great nation called Israel. God spoke it and it was. And the priests and all the other, the prophets, hairy guys like Elijah with his camel coat on, eating locusts and declaring the word of the law, and fire coming down from heaven. And priests in their garments, Aaron with oil running down off his beard. And kings like Solomon, all of his glory. Wonderful thing. God spoke and they came into being. Israel, the whole thing under in that first verse is being spoken, referred to in that first verse. I'm going to introduce a word to you. Some of you might know it. Cultus. The cultus. All these things that God spoke into being, the temple, the law, the kingdom, these things, the things that God chose to use, to speak by, speak through, and use, the cultus of the Old Testament. Sorry for that one, but you can write it down, look it up if it's useful to you. And it's on the question sheet, if you're reading through it. But all these physical things that God brought into being by his word, and at the heart of everything the prophets were saying, they were always referring and looking forward to one great ultimate revelation, physical manifestation of the will and the mind of God. And that, of course, was a reference to the Son. The Son would come. In the last days, he has spoken to us by the Son, who came physically, flesh and blood, amongst us, and dwelt amongst us. And all of these things were given to Israel. The prophets were given to Israel. The law was given to Israel. The temple was given to Israel. The kingdom was given to Israel. Unto us a son is given. That's referring to Israel. Israel was given the Messiah. All these things were given to this one people group, this elect nation, this chosen people of whom we read in the book of Exodus earlier on today. And all of these things were given, and the word became flesh. All these things came to pass. External things came into being. So you don't have to guess what God is like. You don't have to use your imagination in trying to work out. Who here has got a fertile imagination? Who's got a good mind? That's fine. You don't need to use these things to imagine God. You just have to listen. You just have to understand what he said. It's given. It's already given. He's made his mind, his will known through his word, by the prophets, by the Son. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You can listen to God. You can hear God. Getting hot here. I'm going to take my jacket off. Excuse me for a moment. I could only find a short sleeve shirt this morning, but here I am. Now I'm going to get cold, aren't I? Right. So what's the point? What's the point here? You see, when you put the word but at the beginning of verse 2, it looks like the former things have been superseded by the latter things. But there is actually a much more important point here. You see, it's not that the things that went before are not important and the things that we've got now that's the important stuff that you've got to pay attention to. That isn't the point that the writer is making. The point the writer is making is that God has always been speaking and God is still speaking. And they could hear God in the past and you can hear God now. And that is the good news, isn't it? That God is still speaking. And it's not just that he's still speaking, but that the people who listened, there were always people who listened, but now, in the days of the Son, there are people who are listening who never heard before. And as you listen, as you respond, as you obey the voice of your God, you change. And just as Israel came into being, just as the temple came into being, so the church is coming into being. God is building his house. God is building his temple. We are appearing. We have appeared on the face of the earth. We are a thing. You are a thing. By the word of God. And it's not just to us. He talks about us, doesn't he? God spoke to our fathers. It's an us there. That's how it was. But now, in the days of the church, in the days of the Son, all kinds of people, tribes, tongues, nations, from all around, even unto North Bradley has come the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. So great is our God. So great is our God. Phenomenal. It's a phenomenon. The church is a thing now. God has said, and here we are. Here you are. Members of the church of Jesus Christ, part of his body. He created Israel, he created the world, and he created the church. He created the church. And those who hear his voice, that's what the church is. If you've heard his voice, if you've heard the voice of God, and you have responded, if you've turned, and you've listened, and you've responded to what he said, if you believe in him, you are part of this thing that God has made, is bringing about in the world. So the church is phenomenal. The church is phenomenal. But the writer, as I go on, the writer knows about phenomenal religion because we see there our fathers. Do you see in verse 1 he speaks about our fathers? Because the reason he's saying our fathers is because he is an Israelite. He is or she is a Hebrew. Whoever wrote this letter I think from the language, it probably is a man, but I can't say more than that. But what is clear is this person is a Hebrew. They're speaking from experience of all the things that God has done in the past for their nation, for their people. And that's how Paul spoke as well. He said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, people who are speaking from within this little people group who God visited in this unique and particular way and gave this remarkable and exceptional experience to choose them as to be a light to the nations. These then were going out in the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ to go and make known these things in the world. And this writer is like that. They've got this experience of what it was to be part of the former things, and now they are part of what God is doing in these last days. That's the phrase that he uses in verse 2. One God has been consistently speaking and progressively revealing his will, and it's getting wider and bigger and spreading out, and it's going out through the whole world. And God is using Israel as the means by which to communicate this message. And people are struggling clearly with this new reality. It says that in former times and at many times, in many ways, he's emphasizing there was a great variety in the way God spoke in the past. So in one sense, he's heading off the people who are concerned. Well, really? Is God speaking to us by his son now? He's speaking here now? He's going there now? Yes, he's always done it in different ways in different places. He's still doing new things in different places and different times. This is completely consistent with our God. And people are asking questions. What about the temple? What about the palace? What about the law? What's become of all of these things? What should be our relationship to them? And clearly, as we read that the Son has become the heir of all things, of course, all things means all things, but in his mind, he's been talking about what came to pass through the prophets, the law, the kingdom, and the temple. All those things, Christ has inherited them, all of those things. All those things belong to Jesus now. The temple belongs to Jesus. The kingdom belongs to Jesus. The prophetic office, the giving of the law, belongs to Jesus. And yes, of course, more than that, he's the heir of all things. The whole of Israel now belongs to Jesus. The whole world belongs to Jesus. The universe is being upheld by the word of his power. The cosmos belongs to Jesus. He's the heir of all things. He's created the world. He's created Israel. He's creating the church. And the reason he's able to do all these things is because, first and foremostly, this phrase, the Son, means two things. Firstly, the Son means God. He's able to do these things. The reason he owns these things is because he is God and he made them. We read there about he is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. This Son is not just like God. He is God. He is holy. There are no holy people, are there? But he is holy because he is God. And this is the great revelation. God has come into our world in the person of Jesus, in the Son. The Son of God has appeared, this phenomenal Son. But in his coming, God, what office, what titles, what place is he going to fulfill in this world? And the other use of the word Son describes that. The Son is the Messiah. There have been kings before, there have been prophets before, there have been priests before, but never, ever has anybody ever been worthy to be prophet, priest, and king. All of these things. Only one who is exceptional could carry these things upon their shoulder. And this one, because he is God, he alone is able to be these three things. You see, there's a reference to the word of his power. By the word of his power, that's very prophetic. That's what the prophets did. They spoke the word of power, didn't they? They said it, and because God gave it to them, and it came to pass. And the Son can speak by the word of his power and uphold the universe by the word of his power. He is the great prophet. He speaks God's word perfectly to the world. He speaks God's word powerfully and perfectly to his people. But also we read, as we follow on there, that he made purification for sins. Now that is the work of a priest, isn't it? So he's prophetic, but he's also priestly. We can sense that in this opening lines. What do priests do? Does anybody here need cleansing? Anybody need forgiveness? Being made right with God, put right with God? You need a priest, somebody who can do it. And we read here that he has made purification for sins. It's done, it's finished, it's complete. He is the great priest. He can speak to God for you. He can plead for you with God that you might know your sins forgiven, and God will hear him on the basis of the offerings that he makes. You can be forgiven before God. You can have a pure and perfect and open relationship with God through Jesus, through the Son, because he's the great priest. And then we read at the end of that of the verse there, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there is something royal there, isn't there? So although these definitions are not being clear, they are beginning to emerge for us that this person, the Son, is the prophet, is the priest, and is also the king, sitting enthroned at the right. God is with him as the great king, the king of Israel, the king of the world, the king of the church, perfectly ruling the world, perfectly ruling Israel, perfectly ruling the church. So the presentation here is of the Son speaking things into being, speaking the world into being, upholding the universe by the word of his power, justifying people before God, and ruling all things in wisdom with divine power. He's a phenomenal Son, the phenomenal Son. And the church is coming into being in response to him, in response to him. So, okay, third point. So this phenomenal Son is God's prophet. This phenomenal Son is God's priest. And this phenomenal Son is God's king. And what's come into being is this phenomenal new entity, the church, that's spreading and growing throughout the earth in response to him. But going back to this question, what about the former things? What about the things that came into being by the word of God through the prophets? What about the temple? What place does that now have? The sacrificial system and its priests? What about the kingdom, the throne, Israel? What about the law of Moses and its courts? What place do these things now have? This is where I hope you could bear with me a little bit as I unpack this. Because when this letter was written, they were living in a time and a situation that is different to the time that you're living in now. Because if you went to Jerusalem in those days, when this was written, there was standing in Jerusalem a magnificent temple. And sacrifices and offerings were being offered there daily. And Levites sang the psalms and the praises of God in the courts of that place. And people came and went with their offerings and celebrated the festivals in that place. And just in the city there was a magnificent palace. And there was a king there, Agrippa II, I think, around the time when this was written. And he was, I suppose, the legitimate ruler, king of the nation at that given time. And the law was being practiced. The law of Moses was being practiced. There was and favor given by the Romans for the Jewish authorities to administer the law of Moses amongst their own people, and so on and so forth. In other words, all of these things that perhaps we're not familiar with were there physically, there in Jerusalem at that time, being practiced and exerting an influence over the people of Israel throughout the world at that time, at the time when this letter was being written or this sermon was being preached. And there was a great debate going on amongst Jews, amongst Hebrews, about these things. Because apart from anything else, you've read the New Testament, you'll know there was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and all these different parties. There was a great disagreement amongst Jews, amongst Hebrews, about these places, these things, how they should be used, their status. Like the Zealots, for example, were ferociously opposed to the fact that the Roman authorities oversaw all these things. They felt this was an abomination to God and felt that only when Israel was politically free could these things have any real validity, for example. And there was fierce debate whether the Sadducees, and they said, no, this is the status quo, we should work with it. So there were arguments about whether the king was a rightful king because they didn't come from the line of David. And there was great debate, I suppose, amongst the Hebrews about the legitimacy of those things in those times. And for Christians, Hebrew Christians, of which the church began amongst Hebrews, amongst Hebrew Christians, there was fierce debate about these things because they came and went through the temple and they preached in the temple complexes and they were judged by the law, and many of them have grown up in that system and so on and so forth. And yet, the high priest who administered the temple were the very same people who had condemned Jesus Christ to be crucified and opposed him. And the law had been used and perverted in such a way, and those who were given rulership over the law had used it in such a way to condemn the Son. And you heard about King Herod and what he did, how he pursued even the infant Jesus, that there had been a hostility between that throne and the great throne of God's great king, the Messiah. So what was this relationship going to be like? And it wasn't just Hebrew Christians who were affected, but new converts from other countries, from other nations, with other languages. As you come into the scriptures and you start to read the scriptures, how many people through history, Christians through history, have got themselves tied up in knots about the Old Testament, the application of the Old Testament, our relationship to the law and where they stand. But in those times, those things were actually still there and being practiced. And should they be involved in it? Should they be going to Jerusalem? Should they be offering sacrifices? What's their relationship to these things? And those are just religious questions. But there was even wider political questions. We know, if you look at the end of Hebrews, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but chapter 13, we're told that this letter was written from Italy, probably from Rome. And in Rome, at this time, at the time when the letter was written, there was great debate in the Roman Empire about Jerusalem, about the city, about the temple, about the rulers there, and particularly in the Senate, which was their parliament, about 100 and something years before this. There was a great city called Carthage, and Carthage was part of the Roman Empire, and it presented a rebellion against Rome. And one particular senator had coined the phrase, Carthage must be destroyed. And consequent on his calling for the city to be destroyed, which eventually happened, this challenge to Rome was suppressed. And Jerusalem was increasingly creeping up the list in the political minds of the people of Rome as a threat and challenge to Roman stability. It lay right on the border, the threshold of the Parthian Empire, who were their mortal enemies. And instability in Jerusalem threatened deeply the ideas of security in the Roman Empire. And people were starting to say it was time for Jerusalem to be destroyed. And when you think about what happened in the city in the previous decades, you can sort of understand why they were uncomfortable. For 3 years, from 37 to 40 AD, there had been continuous violent riots in Jerusalem and Judea. Religious riots, mostly people objecting to the way the pagan Romans imposed their views and beliefs on the religious sensibilities of the people living in the land. And it was violent. You know, we're familiar, aren't we, with religious fundamentalism today, and scenes of vast crowds pouring out into the streets, lighting cars and smashing windows and waving placards and burning flags and all the rest of it. We're talking about something quite similar here as well. For 3 years, the army had to be called in, the riots had to be suppressed. And then when that all went quiet, 46 to 48 AD, the whole northern province of Galilee, they didn't just riot in the Galilee. There was a full-scale armed insurrection. Think Taliban. Think about people with the equivalent of what the RPGs are and incend devices by the side of the road. The Roman army had two nightmare years trying to bring Galilee back into some sort of order and peace. And then around the time when this letter was written, around 66 AD, Judea went off like a bomb. Again, it was religious from the religious community objecting to the Roman interference in their way of life, and this time the whole nation took arms and a war broke out. A war of independence, a desire to be free from Roman authority and rule. And then a civil war as well. You think of Syria and the chaos in Syria. From 66 AD, it became, to the Romans, that kind of a hot spot to them. A place where there was just nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. And something had to be done. In the end, the voices in the Senate that said Jerusalem must be destroyed, the temple must be destroyed, the palace must be destroyed, the religious authorities must be destroyed and suppressed, those voices got the upper hand and Jerusalem was flattened. The temple was destroyed, the palace was routed, and the practice of Judaism was utterly suppressed in the Roman Empire. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people lost their lives in these conflicts. The rivers of blood, rivers of blood over this matter. So I'm trying to, with all this historical thing, trying to underline to you that this is not just about theory. This cost thousands and thousands and thousands of people their lives and was fiercely debated and discussed amongst people. And where you positioned yourself, your attitude to these things could have, your life could be on the line depending on where you stood in all of these things. Should Christians stand for the defense of Jerusalem and the temple and the law? Or should they hold back and join with the Romans in their suppression? The consequence of these things were massive. And it didn't just go away from 115 to 117 AD. Even after all of that, the dispersed Jewish people around the Roman Empire staged another insurrection. Blood ran in the streets, and the army had to be called in again to suppress the insurrection. And after that, in 132 to 136 AD, again, a man by the name of Bar Kokhba, who was hailed by many to be the Messiah, led a final, third, great insurrection in Judea. The Roman army's suppression of it in the history books is described as a genocide. They practically annihilated every Hebrew, every Jewish person they could find. And Judaism was banned throughout the whole Roman Empire. They became the persona non grata of the Roman Empire. So people who aspired and wanted to see these former things, the temple, the law, the kingdom restored, were politically dangerous people. And you could lose your freedom, and you could lose your life. It just didn't go away. 361 AD, the emperor, Byzantine emperor Justinian, gave permission. He got himself the title Justin the Apostate because he supported the claims of the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It was disrupted by an earthquake. And then 610 AD, the Sassanid Persians invaded and conquered Jerusalem. They gave permission to the Jewish population to start rebuilding the temple, but that was put to bed by an invasion by the Byzantines, who reconquered the city again. And then Muhammad came with the Arabs, and they conquered the city of Jerusalem, and they built on the spot where the temple was the Dome on the Rock, that great mosque which stands there to this day from 637 AD onwards, creating a tension between the aspirations of those who would rebuild on that site and a billion Muslims who live throughout the world today. And then, of course, the Jewish people's experiences throughout the world, the pogroms, the suppressions, and the Holocaust. In the last century, half the Jewish population of the world were led like lambs to the slaughter and murdered on an industrial scale. So these are not in matters of indifference. Getting your position on these things, where you stand in relationship to these things, if you take one line, it could cost you your life. And it has cost many people their lives. And people are still losing their lives over these things to this very, very day. The state of Israel exists today. For the first time for nearly 2,000 years, there's an independent Jewish state in the land. Jerusalem is the capital of this new state. And gradually, that state is moving from being what was a secular and relatively socialist country, which was supposed to be a place of refuge for Jewish people around the world, is becoming increasingly governed by the religious authorities and becoming a Jewish state. And aspirations to restore biblical religion to the land is growing in the land. And that trajectory is coming against the trajectory of a billion Muslims who will defend the third most holiest site in Jerusalem, who live in the vicinity, in the area. There is a lot going on, all about the temple, all about the law, all about the priesthood, all about the kingdom. These things have not just gone away. And there are people still waiting for the Messiah to come, who will lead them into the fulfillment of all of these things. So how do you position yourselves? What do you think about these former things? What do you think of their status, of their usefulness? Do they have value still? Would you stand against them and resist it as the work of the Antichrist? Would you stand in favor of it and support it, as many Christians around the world, in America in particular, seem to be doing, as the fulfillment of some kind of prophecy? What we know is that people's lives get caught in the gears between these rival ideas. So, this letter, in some measure, addresses some of these questions. And we get the opportunity to hear what God says. This is God speaking. It is the word of God. And if we'll listen and obey, we can know, at least in our hearts, in our minds, that we are walking in step with him. Whatever comes, whatever the consequences are, we have peace with God. And this letter is educating and helping people to work through some of these issues. I need to round up. If you're sitting there thinking, this has all been a bit theoretical today, a bit dry and academic, maybe not as spiritual and immediate to my situation, what about me with the kids, or the situation at work, or my health concerns, and other issues that some of us certainly are all contending with in different ways. And maybe the thought of having to work through some of this stuff seems a bit unnecessary, or maybe it just seems too complicated. I don't know. Maybe it just puts you off and you just think, oh, I just don't want to go there. It's too complex. So let's just keep it simple. But if God is speaking about these things, then it's good that we listen. Because let's set this issue aside for a moment. The truth is that life is really complicated. And God speaks. And if we'll listen, he'll walk us through a complicated world. The simple answers, the simple solutions are very rarely the truth. They're very rarely the answer. They sell quickly. They fly off the shelves. But they crash and they burn. But God's word, it endures forever. If we'll learn to listen to him in our complexes of life, and let him walk us through one day at a time, dear Jesus, because that's all the time that we've got, he will bring us home. He'll bring us through in peace. And we will be growing up, because that's really what this book, underlying all of these things, is about. We can't stay on the milk forever. We have to start eating the meat. I don't know about you, when Tim spoke to us that first Sunday and he gave that illustration about the way you and Haley brought the girls from eating the kind of mush food onto solids. I don't know if those of you remember. He said they just decided one day just to stop giving them the mush and give them the solid food. And the girls just sort of played with it on their little plastic plate thing or whatever it was, and investigated it, didn't know quite what to do with it, and gradually started to put it in their mouths and spit it out or whatever. But they got the hang of it. And before you knew it, they were eating solid food. And sometimes there is no other way just to do it but just to move on to solids. We've got to move on to solids. We've got to have a solid faith in a very demanding, complicated world. We need a really solid faith, a phenomenal faith, becoming mature. And all I can say is that in the end, you know, we have to all give an answer to God. And I want everyone here to be able to answer to God with a clear conscience. Not because they haven't thought about these things and therefore I'm not guilty because I didn't, you know, I ducked those issues. We will be held to account. And we need to give an answer to God. And to do that, we will need to be mature. We need phenomenal growth. Phenomenal growth. And that's me done. Phenomenal church. God has brought it into being. Here it is. And it's been brought into being by this phenomenal Son. The phenomenal Son. And in response to that, we are called to phenomenal growth, both in numbers throughout the world and in depth and maturity through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing our closing hymn.